I invite you to take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 20. In Romans chapter 3. Verses 9 through 20. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Heavenly Father, as we look now into your word and we continue to study Paul's teaching regarding the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, may we be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning through your word. May we be reminded of the fact that we only have a hope for the future because of your love for us and the gift of your Son, Jesus. Reminded that there is nothing in our own effort that we could do to earn forgiveness, to deserve forgiveness. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, and that you did send your Son to make atonement for our sins. In his name we pray, amen. So as we continue looking through this part of Romans, 2 weeks ago, we were in the preceding part of chapter 3, and Paul is now actually nearing the end of this portion of his letter, this portion in which he is making very clear by coming at it multiple times from multiple angles that every single human being is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We will, Lord willing, actually look at that verse next week. It's just a few verses beyond where we stopped this morning. But Paul actually starts this section that we're reading today in verse 9. He says, "What then, are the Jews any better off?" And right away Paul answers and says, "No, not at all. They're not better off because," he says, "both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. They've come short of God's standard." Now, 2 weeks ago, as we were looking at the preceding part of this chapter, Paul started with, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, so based on everything we've said to this point, do the Jews have any advantage? And there he said, yeah, they do. They've got a significant advantage. They had the revealed word of God, it says. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, verse 2. So much of an advantage was it that Paul said in verse 2, much in every way. Major advantage. Well, how does that fit with what he now says in verse 9? How can he say they've got a major advantage and then a few verses later say, but they're not any better off? Well, that's what Paul is kind of explaining here. The advantage that they had is that they had the revealed word of God. They had God's words given through Moses, through the prophets. They knew what God's standard was. They were given the very words of God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, did not have that. They were not the recipients of prophecy. They did not have God speak directly to them. And yet we know from Romans chapter 1 that they too were without excuse. Because, Paul says, creation declares the existence of God. So the Jews had an advantage in that they had God's revealed word, which the Gentiles did not have. But whether they had the revealed word or not, all humans are accountable to God. Chapter 1, there's no excuse. And what Paul is emphasizing now when he says that the Jews are no better off, he's saying that while they had the advantage, while they had the revealed word of God, that does not change the requirements for salvation. Because all have sinned, therefore none can be justified outside of God's mercy and grace through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ shed on their behalf in payment for their sins and the acceptance of Christ as Savior. The ESV, which I'm reading from, it says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 3, "No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." In the King James version of that verse, it says, "We have proved that all are under sin." Paul is making an assertion here, an argument very much like a lawyer, where he says, "I've laid out all the evidence." You go back in what comes prior to this, we've put forth, we've entered into evidence, if you will, we've presented to the jury and the judge all the evidence necessary to now reach the conclusion that all are under sin. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, in talking about this verse, he says that the word sin, the English word sin, appears in the book of Romans 49 times. And this is the first time. Right here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, is the first time we see the word sin in this book. So again, much like an attorney, a prosecuting attorney who's arguing his case, calls the witness, he says, "Here's this evidence," and then he says, "Here's this evidence," and then he says, "Here's this evidence," and then he comes at it from this way, and he comes at it from that way, and then when he's done, he presents his argument and says, "Therefore, based on all this evidence, this defendant is guilty of this crime." And Paul is now saying, based on everything that we have presented, based on all the evidence that I have shown, all of humanity is guilty of sin. And what is sin? Well, the easiest way to define it, and probably the clearest way to define it, is missing the mark. And again, Barnhouse, when he's talking about this, he says that in the culture in which Paul lived and the culture to which Paul was writing, archery was familiar to everyone. They had no guns, of course, at that time. So young men in particular grew up learning how to shoot a bow and arrow. And if you're shooting an arrow with a bow, you want to hit the target. You need to pull it back far enough to get enough force on it so that the arrow will go as far away as the target. And the idea of sin is that the target is beyond our reach. We cannot shoot an arrow far enough to hit God's target, if you want to continue that illustration. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how strong you are, it doesn't matter how good of an archer you are, you can't do it. It's not possible. If you want to think of it differently, you could put it this way. If all of mankind were on one side of the Grand Canyon and God was on the other, and God says, "You have to get to me on the other side of the Grand Canyon through your own effort. You can't come up with any kind of a catapult or flying device or any kind of strange invention to help you. In your own effort, get to me." The Grand Canyon averages 10 miles wide. At its widest, it's 18 miles wide. You gonna jump? At its narrowest, it's only 600 feet wide. But you know the world record for human jumping just under 30 feet. So if you think about sin in terms of this yawning chasm of the Grand Canyon, in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says the Jews had great advantage. They had the revealed word of God. So if we want to continue this illustration, maybe the Jews are at that part of the Grand Canyon where it's only 600 feet wide. And then you think about those who didn't have the revealed word of God, or even today those who don't have the word of God in their own language. You think maybe they're at the part where it's 10 miles wide, or maybe even 18 miles wide. There are some who maybe have an advantage in the information available to them, but the reality is it only serves to make them that much more accountable, to make them that much more aware of their inability to make that leap. And again, to use this example, if I were to try to jump across 600 feet, I might get as far as the table there. Whoever this world record holder is, he gets his 30 feet, and he's going to be out past Tom, which is pretty incredible to think about jumping that far, but it's still nowhere near 600 feet. The very best human effort will fall woefully short of God's standard. And this is the picture of sin that Paul is trying to present. This is the reality of man's sinfulness. Maybe one human is capable of doing a little bit more good than another human being, but it's still going to come nowhere close. We are all, he says, all Jews, all Gentiles are under sin. We will not come anywhere near God's mark. But just in case there's still any confusion or any doubt, Paul then says, let me show you from the Old Testament why this is the case. And starting in verse 10, he says, as it is written. And he then proceeds to cite numerous Old Testament passages. Verses 10, the latter part of verse 10 down through verse 19, there's lots of quotation marks in there. Paul is citing a number of passages from the Old Testament. I want to point them out to you so you can see what Paul is referencing. If you want to turn to them, if you can, you can. If you want to write them down and look at them later, that's fine too. The first one we want to look at is Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. This is what Paul is quoting in verse 10. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And almost word for word, that same thing appears several psalms later. You turn to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, is also being quoted because, as I said, they're almost word for word. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Paul is quoting here in verse 10 through verse 12. And then if we go down to Romans 3:13, Paul is quoting another psalm. Turn back toward the beginning of Psalm, Psalm 5. Psalm 5:9. Psalm 5:9. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And then back towards the other end of Psalm, Psalm 140. Psalm 140 in verse 3. Psalm 140, verse 3. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. So in verse 13, Paul is quoting Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. Then we go to verse 14 of Romans chapter 3, and Paul is again quoting from Psalms. Go back to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 in verse 7. Psalm 10 verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Then in Romans chapter 3 verses 15 through 17, Paul transitions a little bit and now he quotes from Isaiah. So we turn to Isaiah 59. And this is not, unlike some of those we've just seen in Psalms, this is not a word-for-word quotation. Paul kind of summarizes a little bit what we see here in Isaiah. But in Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, it says, their feet run to evil. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. And then, again back in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, Paul concludes this section by returning to the Psalms, and he goes to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So what is the point of all this? Why does Paul spend this much time quoting from the Old Testament? Why is he calling his readers' attention back to what is part of what we call the Old Testament? Well, bottom line is what we see in verse 19. Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Look back up at these preceding verses, verses 10 through 18. Let's unpack that just a little bit. The first passage that Paul cites there, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, both begin by proclaiming and by making it clear that anyone who says there is no God is a fool. That's a reiteration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, creation declares the existence of God. There is no excuse. And someone who persists in insisting upon something, even when there is no valid excuse for it, no valid justification for it, that's pretty much the definition of a fool. And so Paul is saying, look, this is not something I'm coming up with. It's in the Psalms. Your fathers and their fathers and their fathers back generations. It was in their revealed word that to deny God is foolish. What about verse 13? Because that same idea is reiterated in verses 11 and 12. They don't understand, they don't seek after God. Now verse 13, it says, their throat is an open grave. And the psalmist, what Paul is quoting here, the psalmist is specifically talking about lying and deceit. And you see that in the end of that verse, as they use their tongues to deceive. One commentary says, what proceeds out of their heart and finds vent in speech and action through the throat is like the pestilential breath of an open grave. See, not only is this kind of speech unpleasant, it's offensive. And it stands in stark contrast to what Psalm 19 says. Paul's not quoting it here, but by painting such a stark contrast to it, it almost has to come to mind, Psalm 19 in verse 14. David says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's a stark contrast to verse 13, using tongues to deceive. Psalm 140, verse 3, and Paul's citation of it are both allegorical. In neither place is Paul saying, or the psalmist saying, that anyone literally has venom in their mouths. But he is saying that the tongue is a powerful thing. The power of the human tongue is almost immeasurable. And an asp, again from the ESV that I'm reading from, and I know many other translations say asp in verse 13, an asp is actually not any specific snake. It's a word that was often used to describe venomous snakes of all kinds in ancient times. Most commonly, it was used to describe a cobra. And the venom of a cobra is lethal. A cobra is actually not a large snake, but its bite is deadly. According to legend, Cleopatra chose to commit suicide by being bitten by a cobra. And the venom that a snake, the cobra, releases when it bites can range from 175 to 300 milligrams in a single bite. A cobra bite can kill an adult elephant in 3 hours. And both the psalmist and Paul use that as an illustration of the power of the human tongue to do damage. And this is why James writes, if you were to turn towards the end of the New Testament to James chapter 3, James talks a lot about the tongue. And in writing about the tongue, James says that humans have been able to tame every kind of wild beast, even, he says, the snake, the cobra. But James says, can't tame the tongue. Humans, without the Holy Spirit, without God transforming their heart, cannot rein in, cannot bring under subjection the tongue. And then back in Romans 3 and verse 14, that's pretty self-explanatory. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. A tongue that cannot be controlled is a sign of a heart that is not fully yielded to Christ. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The things that come out of our mouths reveal the things that are in our hearts. I know I'm not the only one here who has ever said something and then immediately thought or even said, "Where did that come from?" Right there. It was in my heart. Nothing can come out of me or you that is not inside of me or you. And so when Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, when the psalmist says and when Paul says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, if that's what's coming out of our mouths, then that's only because that's what's in our hearts. And again, if we were to look back at James, James says that you can't have fresh water and salt water come out of the same tap, so you should not have praises and cursings coming out of the same mouth. If we wanted to get really, really down to the brass tack, so to speak, what Paul would say, what James would say if they were standing here physically, is you cannot come in here on Sunday morning and sing songs of praise to God and then walk out of here and curse and take God's name in vain. Use your tongue to intentionally harm others. It should not be, James says. Paul says this is indicative of one who is without Christ. And then verses 16 and 17. We'll actually go back to verse 15. We didn't look at that. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And for some people, this could be literally true. Some people like to shed blood. They like to inflict damage. They like to do physical harm. But the larger implication of this verse is it is the actions of those who have rejected God. Their actions are evil and sinful and dishonoring to God. See, in the preceding verses here that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, he's pointing out that their hearts and their minds have turned away from God. And then he says, because of that, their tongues have turned away from God. And now he says it's also their actions that are dishonoring to God. And it's very important for us to understand that it all goes together. You can't have a heart and mind that rejects God and yet have behavior that's honoring to God. The inverse is also true. If you have a heart that's yielded to God, if you have been transformed by the renewing power of Christ, you can't live your life in such a way that is indicative of an unbeliever. And this is echoed in verses 16 and 17. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. One commentary says that Paul is here pointing to the destruction and misery which human wickedness inflicts on others. Those who are not in Christ are self-centered. They seek that which they want. They seek that which they think will bring them happiness, will bring them pleasure, will bring them fulfillment. But the reality is often otherwise. The majority of the time, they don't find themselves content or satisfied or happy or fulfilled. And they continue pushing on and seeking for it somewhere else, and they do not care who they step on along the way. It's all about whatever they think will work for them. Albert Barnes says, intent on their plans of evil, they do not know or regard what is suited to promote the welfare of themselves or others. They think they know, but they don't. And they leave behind them a trail of destruction and ruin and misery. And this idea, too, is found in the Old Testament. If we were again to go back to just after Psalms, go to the book of Proverbs, we see the same verse appearing twice in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. Both of those verses say there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Romans 3, verse 18 really sums up this entire situation. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is a reverential respect. One who fears God recognizes that God is God, that God is supreme, that God is sovereign, that God is holy and righteous. And Paul is saying here, and many other passages in the Bible reiterate the same thing, that the fear of God, a reverential respect for God, the recognition that God is God and I am not, will bring about a change in the way we live our lives. But without that fear, without that respect, without that acknowledgement, we'll do whatever we want. There's no fear of God before their eyes is the summation of why everything prior to that is so. Because they don't fear God, they don't seek God. They don't do what is good. They don't speak words that are honoring to God or that are encouraging and building up to others. They're swift to shed blood. They leave ruin and misery in their path. They don't know peace. All of this, Paul says, is because there's no fear of God. See, the fear of God that the Bible talks about is not a fear like I'm afraid. However, the fear of God does include with it a recognition that because God is God, and because God will judge, and because God is righteous and holy, there is a punishment to be feared. Condemnation is real. Judgment will occur. And those who do not fear God usually lack both the reverential respect and the recognition that hell is a real place. They reject both of those ideas. They don't acknowledge that God is God and sovereign and holy and righteous and just. Matthew Henry said, "Where no fear of God is, no good is to be looked for." Where no fear of God is, no good is to be looked for. And Paul concludes this section by reiterating that keeping the law can't save anyone. He says in starting in verse 19, the whole world, he says, will be held accountable to God. Every mouth will be stopped, Paul says. There will be no argument to be made. There's no rebuttal. One who is standing before God in judgment will not be able to say, "But I thought," or "But I didn't know," or "How come," or "When I did." There's no argument. There was no defense. Those without Christ, Paul says, are without excuse. And when they stand before God, and they're faced with the irrefutable evidence that God is God, God is real, there will be no possible argument they can make. God loved humanity enough to send his Son, to send Jesus to earth in the form of a human, to live a perfect life, to die a cruel death, to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay, and then to rise again and defeat sin and evil and death. That's the good news. That's the great news. That's the gospel message. And what Paul is saying here at the end, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Through human effort, no human being will spend eternity with God. Through human effort, to go back to our illustration, no one can jump the Grand Canyon. Jesus Christ is the only way that anyone can be justified, that anyone can have their sins forgiven. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your background. Because quite simply, as Paul says, all have sinned. There is none righteous, not one. Let's pray. Father, this portion of Scripture by itself would not be encouraging. It simply hammers home the idea that we're depraved, we're corrupt, we can't measure up. But we thank you so much that this is not the entirety of what your word teaches. We thank you that just a few verses later, as Paul reiterates the idea that we have all sinned, he then continues and says that all can be justified by grace, by the gift of God, by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that is available to all who accept him as Savior. So I pray that this will be an encouragement for us who are in Christ, this reminder that you loved us enough to send your Son to make possible the forgiveness of our sins. For those who are without Christ as Savior, I pray that they will understand what Paul is attempting to make abundantly clear, that no one is good enough, no one can be good enough in their own effort, no matter how hard they work, they will always come woefully short of your standard of perfection and holiness and righteousness. but the forgiveness available through Christ is freely available to all. May we be careful to live lives worthy of the gospel, to speak words that are worthy of the gospel, to show forth the love of Christ the way that you have called us to do, to live our lives in a way that reveals to others the transforming power of the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books and turn to number 360 or look up on the screen. We'll sing together, Jesus is Lord of All, number 360. You'll stand with me and remain standing for the benediction.
Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life, my hope, my glory, my all. Wonderful Master in joy and in strife, on him you too may call. Jesus is Lord of all. Is Lord of all, Lord of my thoughts and my service each day. Jesus is Lord of all. Blessed Redeemer, all glorious King, worthy of reverence, I pray. Tribute and praises I joyfully bring to him, the life, the way. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of my thoughts and my service each day, Jesus is Lord of all. Will you surrender your all to him now? Follow his will and obey. Crown him as sovereign before his throne bow. Give him your heart today. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of my thoughts and my service each day, Jesus is Lord of all.
Father, it is my prayer that the refrain of this song will indeed be our desire, that you will be Lord of all, that our thoughts each day, that our service each day will be under the Lordship of Christ, willingly yielded to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. And it is also my prayer that the third verse of the song we just sang, Father, will be an echoing refrain in the minds and hearts of anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they will surrender their all to you now, follow you and obey, crown you as sovereign, and give you their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.